Going through the book of Isaiah for several weeks now, and we're not doing a verse-by-verse study. Rather, we're trying to do a section-by-section and study, and we didn't intend to get in necessarily into a lot of detail, but we're finding it very, very difficult to not do that. So, what do you say? We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 35 this morning, Isaiah chapter 35, and with Isaiah 35, you also are going to need to get Matthew chapter number 11. Isaiah chapter 35 and Matthew and chapter number 11 here. All right, let's open up in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We're grateful that your word has taught us that really the whole essence, not just of becoming a believer, but of living the Christian life, is to simply rest in Christ, in who He is and who you have already made us to be in Him, simply to take from Christ life and rest and joy and peace, and to live in our relationship with you in an understanding that you are not only willing to give, but desirous to give, and that we would experience your grace and your love that you just freely give. We pray for insight and wisdom as we study your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, as I mentioned, we've been going through the book of Isaiah. We're now in the last, in chapter 34 and 35 of Isaiah. Last week, we looked in some detail at chapter number 34. Again, by way of review, do recall that this particular section that we are in the book of Isaiah, it's called the woe section. And it's because it runs all the way from chapter number, if you were to go back to chapter 28, all the way over through chapter 35. You have various chapters in there that begin with the word woe, which obviously means there's judgment coming, but interspersed within those woes are presentations of Israel's Messiah as Jehovah God, their Redeemer, their Blesser, their Teacher, their King, and then these last couple of chapters especially as the King in His glory, the King in His justice, and the King in His beauty. Last week in chapter number 34, we saw the king coming, and he was coming to execute vengeance and to settle the controversy over Zion. If you look back at chapter number 34, you can see at verse 5, it says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood." Well, I'm not going to review all that except simply to say, remember, in chapter number 34, you've got that. That's the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ. To look at verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ is finally going to return one day to this planet. Literal, physical return to this planet. And He's going to settle the controversy over Zion. And the way He's going to settle it is He's going to settle it with a sword. And you can see that He's victorious in battle here. The battle starts up in heaven. At verse 5 it says, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia." We looked at that last time. Edomia is that land that's south of Israel. That was the land of Edom, the Edomites and so forth. And that whole territory. We didn't look at it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ does return to this earth, He follows pretty much the same pathway that Joshua led the nation of Israel when it went across the Jordan River and then began the military conquest of the land. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to follow that same pattern pretty much, all right? And His feet are going to stand in particular territories that He lands. The grounded staff, we read that a couple weeks ago. And the result of that grounded staff is going to turn into joy and rejoicing because He's going to be victorious, all right? So, at any rate, in chapter number 34, you see the king coming to execute vengeance. You see it verse 8 again. Look at verse 8. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." That sometimes people spiritualize that, and you don't want to do that. When the Bible talks about the day of the Lord and the day of the Lord's vengeance and so forth, those are actual, real events that are yet future. They're going to happen. On the chart up here, the way it's depicted is that little kind of time block right there, the 70th week of Daniel. At the end of that, another term that sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the tribulation period. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Who was Jacob? That's Israel. Okay, so Israel is going to be going through, is going to go through that tribulation period, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is going to return at the end of that time, and He is going to rescue the nation of Israel from the Antichrist and from the Antichrist's armies, and He is absolutely going to take on the nations that confederate themselves together against Israel. He's going to take them on, and He's going to, of course, take them on at the Battle of Armageddon, and He's going to be victorious. And this is really the whole issue at verse 8. He's going to settle the controversy about Zion. Verse 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses." Notice it's plural there, so there's a lot of things that are happening for the controversy of Zion. When you think about that phrase, the controversy of Zion, Jerusalem is said to be the city of the great king. Remember that? Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And the battle over this earth really and truly has to do with who's going to reign in Jerusalem. Who does the Bible tell us that created heaven and earth? Who did that? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? All things were made by Him and for Him. Well, obviously there's been a rebellion in the heavens and a rebellion on the earth. And as far as the earth goes, the controversy is over Zion, because Zion is the city of the great king. That's where He's going to dwell. So Satan's objective is that if I can control Zion, if I can control that city, then I'll control the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and demonstrate it's not yours to control. All right? So, at any rate, and then the rest of the chapter talked about the results of that battle. Now what we want to do is we want to go to chapter 35. Chapter 35. When you get to chapter number 35, there's a transition into what we would call the kingdom. Again, once again, up here on the chart, the way it's depicted, listen, this chart is not the final authority, right? It's just a chart. That's all it is. It just kind of helps you lay things out. When Eric and I went up to Sacramento on Friday and came back, we used some kind of a map, okay? How come? Because we wanted to get from point A to point B. Well, that, the chart, a dispensational chart, it just helps us understand that God in history deals with mankind in terms of time past, but now, and ages to come. What's another way to say that? Past, present, and future. It's that simple. Okay, it's no more complicated than that. And yet, that is profound. All the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. All right? And that's helpful. That's good news to know that. But at any rate, beyond this dispensation of grace in which we live, what's going to happen is the tribulation period. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to literally return to this earth. Actually, His feet are going to set on the Mount of Olives once again. Only that time when it happens, it's not going to be to be put up on a cross. He's going to come back as a mighty conquering victory, a victorious king. He's going to come back to the earth, 1,000-year reign of Christ, initial, and then, of course, the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're in Isaiah chapter number 35, you're given some prophecies about what we would call the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a definite sequence here in Isaiah 35. So let's kind of go down and read some of the verses here. Look at chapter 35, verse 1. Notice how it starts. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be what? Glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." How many of y'all have heard that passage quoted before, especially about the desert blossoming as rose? You all heard that before? Oftentimes, people will quote that verse and they'll give like a spiritual application to it and so forth. What that verse is talking about is going to be literally fulfilled. Actually, literally fulfilled. The whole picture here is, if you look at verse 1 again, "the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them." In the context here, the wilderness is not like the wilderness between Egypt and the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The wilderness and the solitary place in that context is the land of Israel. Israel because of unbelief. Israel because of the rebellion. God told them in the book of Leviticus, the fifth cycle of chastisement, that what would happen, He would take them out of the land. And that land was going to become, it was going to sit idle for its 70 years and so forth. And it was going to be considered a wilderness. Even the Gentile nations were going to say about that land, they're going to say that land that used to be like the Garden of Eden is going to become a wilderness. And just the opposite is going to happen to that land. Specifically, the wilderness in that verse winds up being the land of Israel. Israel, because of the judgment, they were taken out of the land and it was just left idle. And they're going to be brought back into the land. And when that happens, the land is going to be glad for them. and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. If you make the connection in that with what Paul says about the creation right now over in Romans 8, what does Paul say about the creation right now? What's it doing now? It's groaning in travail, in pain, together until now. Remember that, Romans 8? It's waiting to be liberated from the bondage of corruption. Well, what you're seeing in the passage like this is the fact that that bondage of corruption will be lifted for that land over there. It says, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, those were cities and territories and so forth. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Who is Isaiah's God? Who is he? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Remember that? He was known by a number of different names, Elohim, but in particular the God of Covenant, Jehovah, all right, the great I Am. So you can see that the introduction to this chapter is the great change that's going to occur in the physical land on this earth, and in particular over in the land of Israel. When the Messiah returns, is a great chapter number 34, he's conquered the adversary, he's settled the controversy over Zion. So now chapter number 35, the glory is going to be manifested. See the kind of transition there? Okay, now watch verse 3. Watch the sequence here, verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now they're told at least four different things in that verse about what to expect from their God. Obviously, if they've got weak hands and feeble knees and a fearful heart, God's got to come back and be the one who can heal them, the one who can restore them. If he's going to come with a vengeance, he's going to come back as the judge, right? If he's going to come with recompense, then he's going to hold the unbelieving Gentiles accountable, and he's going to come and save you. He's going to be their savior. Okay, all the way through the Old Testament, the Messiah is presented as having five different offices that he's going to fulfill in relationship to Israel, and you see several of them right there in that verse. Now watch what happens when he comes, verse 5. What's the very first word of verse 5? Then. Then when? Well, back to verse 4, when your God comes. See that? When your God comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, by the way, a lot of times you'll see that issue of the habitation of dragons in the cormorant. Those are always pictures of devils and unclean spirits in the Bible. And you can see the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds. It says, and rushes, and an highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called, now look at that next phrase there, the way of holiness. You ever wondered, those passages that talk about the Gentiles, look over with me if you would, to Zechariah chapter number 8. You still want to hold on to Matthew, we're going to get to that in just a moment here. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 8 here. Look at Zechariah chapter number 8, start at verse 20. Zechariah 8:20. Now do hold on to Isaiah 35 as well, but watch this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. You see the desire and the anticipation and the zeal to go and pray and seek the Lord of hosts? Look at verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts where? Why go there? Because that's where He's physically going to be on this planet. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is physically going to be reigning on this planet in Jerusalem. It's the city of the great King. All right? And the reason they want to go to Jerusalem, because that's where He is. Verse 22, yet many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, so those are the Gentiles, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God is, you know, once prophecy sees its fulfillment and so forth, God is the God of Israel. And the Gentiles are going to acknowledge God, the true and living God's with you guys. It isn't this concept that, well, we all have the same God and all the gods are the same gods. And not at all, okay? They're going to acknowledge, this world is finally going to acknowledge that Israel's God is the true and living God. And they're going to say, we want to go with you because we've heard God is with you. Well, and notice it's 10 men out of all the languages of the nations. So you've got Gentile nations all over the world. They're going to want to get to Jerusalem. Well, if you'll take that idea back to Isaiah 35, go back to Isaiah 35 at verse 8. Isaiah 35, there's going to be a highway. If I was to say highway Interstate 5, what would I be talking about? The highway right out here. If I was to say highway Interstate 405, I'm talking about an actual highway. Well, look at what this passage says at verse 8. And then highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called, guess what? The way of holiness. That's what they're going to call that highway. Why is it going to be called the way of holiness? It's because it's going to be the highway that's going to take those Gentiles from wherever they are. They're going to get on that highway and they're going to get to Jerusalem and they're going to find the true and living God there. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. It says, the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Look at also the change in verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor ravenous beast shall go up thereon. In the Bible, who is the lion in the Bible? Okay, yes, and who said what over here?
I said Judah.
Okay, yeah. Both the Lord Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah and Satan are likened unto the lion. Isn't that interesting? All right? Okay. And also what you'll see, a lot of times you'll see the young lions, the lion's whelps and so forth. Whenever you see those, they're the offshoot, frankly, of rebellion is what they are, and sin. Well, here it says this, no lion shall be there, nor ravenous beast. Obviously, the lion is connected in this verse with the ravenous, with a bad guy. See that? So you can see that there, it's purged idolatry, it's purged the rebellion. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. That's the believing remnant of Israel. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, if you remember what we have gone through from Isaiah chapter 1 through this chapter, y'all all remember that, right? Kind of, sort of. Anyway, if you remember the progression from Isaiah chapter number 1 all the way to this chapter, what's pretty consistent throughout this the first part, you might say, of the book of Isaiah, frankly, is a lot of judgment and woe and chastisement and vengeance and the wrath of God coming. And interspersed in between there are these promises and these blessings that God promises and holds out to the nation of Israel. And by the time that you come to the end of chapter number 35, the kingdom has finally been set up. And Israel's returning to their land, and they finally have joy and gladness and sorrow and sighing is going to flee away. What's that a picture of? Listen, that's the kingdom right there. You're out there towards the end of the book of Revelation and so forth when that kingdom has actually been set up. Listen, this is literally going to be fulfilled. We live in a day and age, and not just our day and age, but all the way down through a number of years, People want to spiritualize these things and say, well, no, it doesn't really mean that. It really means this. I don't buy that. And I don't think you should either. Okay, I think if God didn't mean what He said, then why didn't He say what He meant? Okay, that? In the Bible, when the Bible uses and names a city like Israel, it doesn't mean New York. What gives us the right to change and say, well, it doesn't mean this, it means this instead? I think what we should do is allow the verses in their context to teach us what it means. And again, I don't know why we as Christians, and when we're in the Christianity together. We're in this together, right? Okay? But I don't understand why it is that in Christianity that when we run across passages like that, we, for whatever reason, we want to get to the point and say, well, it doesn't really mean that these things are literally going to come to pass. It just means kind of a spiritual thing that, well, we're all going to rejoice together. I say, well, I'll tell you what, you can believe what you want. I think I'll believe it this way. You know, so anyway, and I say that again because a lot of Christianity, they'll read passages like this and they just want to spiritualize everything. They just want to make it mean, you know, make a feel-good kind of thing. If the Bible doesn't mean what it says, and if you can just change the meaning by various ways and so forth, then frankly, the Bible doesn't mean anything. You just go around the room. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? It means nothing to anybody then. It's just a total relative book. But when if we were Israel, and we're not Israel, but if we were, and we were back in Isaiah's day, and we were fixing to be carried off into the Babylonian captivity, and that's what was pending. You had the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, and we had all these promises that God had made to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, and then the Mosaic covenant, and later on he's going to, through Jeremiah, give the new covenant, and we're going to be carried off into captivity and so forth. You understand how verses like this would absolutely, if we were believers, they would give us hope. They would give us reasons to trust Him. And understand that we're going to be going through that chastisement, like Leviticus 26 says so, but we could trust Him to be true to His Word, to take us back to the land, and those types of things, all right? So, what it says here at the end of chapter number 35, verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and signs shall flee. Those are real. That's true. That's really going to happen. They're going to go back to the land. They're going to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Messiah. Okay? So once again, there's a definite, this is the end of that woe section where you have woe pronounced, judgments pronounced, chastisements pronounced, the series of woes. But interspersed in those woes and chastisements is Jehovah as your teacher, Jehovah as your king, Jehovah as your blesser, Jehovah as your king who's going to come back in His beauty and His justice and now His glory. And you can see how each of those things would encourage the hearts of Israel as they're going through their times of trouble. See that? Now, the reason I ask you to go over to hold your place in Isaiah 35 and go with me to Matthew chapter number 11. Go to Matthew chapter number 11. Look at Matthew chapter and number 11 here. This is an exciting passage here in Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ, this is not early in His ministry, but it's not necessarily right towards the end of His ministry either. But it is at a crisis point. Matthew 11 and 12 reach a crisis point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter number 11, much of it is about John the Baptist. Let's see how it goes here. Matthew chapter number 11, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." You do want to recall that they are teaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they're teaching. They're not teaching the gospel of the grace of God. Nobody's teaching the gospel of the grace of God back then because they don't know the gospel of the grace of God. All right? They're not going around saying Jesus Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried, and rose again. Indeed, when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell him he's going to go die, Peter opposes him. Isn't that interesting? They're out there preaching and teaching that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who promised that He would set up a literal physical kingdom on this earth with Israel as kings and priests, that kingdom was in fact at hand. John the Baptist showed up and said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Lord Jesus Christ shows up and said the same thing, "The kingdom of heaven's at hand." And He taught the 12 apostles to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's the gospel they're preaching at this point. The good news that what the prophets said was coming, the kingdom and the king, well, the king's here, and he's ready to come in and bring the kingdom. So that's the good news at this time, right? At any rate, look what happens at verse 2 now. Now when John had heard in prison, okay, wait a minute. Who is John? Remember who John was? That's right. John is the voice of Isaiah chapter 40. Now we're not there yet. We're going to be there probably next week, okay? John claims to be, Matthew and Mark and Luke, when they write the record about John, they confirm his claim that John claims to be the voice of Isaiah 40, who in the wilderness breaks the silence and calls Israel to repentance. That's who John is. But John also claims to be the forerunner prophesied that God would send in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The one who God would send to say, prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to send the messenger before him. John is the one who fulfills both prophecies, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3. Is John an important character, an important individual in Scripture? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about John, the Lord Jesus Christ says there is not a greater prophet than John. He said, among men that are born of women, there's not a greater than John. Why? What made John? I mean, was Isaiah a pretty important prophet? Was Jeremiah pretty great? So forth. Was Malachi with it? So what was it that made John the greatest of all prophets? Was it that he sinned less than anybody else? No. What's that? That's exactly right. The prophets back there in the Old Testament, they said things like this. They said, the king is coming. Or they said, the kingdom is coming. John didn't say it's coming. John said, it's at hand. John was the one who was privileged to announce the arrival of the Messiah on planet Earth over there in Israel's midst in Jerusalem. He announced it's at hand. He's the one. He made that announcement before Christ did. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why they were supposed to repent, okay? Because of the timing and so forth. So John is an important figure. Scripture tells us, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John received a direct commission from God to go to Israel. His ministry was out in the wilderness and so forth, right? John was a priest. His father was a priest. And yet he's out in the wilderness. He's not in the temple in Jerusalem offering the sacrifices. He's separated from the apostate nation, and he's inviting the nation of Israel to come and separate from the apostate nation and become part of the believing remnant. Okay? But where's John in that verse? The guy's in prison. So what has Israel's response to John been? Not so good. Okay? Initially, they were excited. Christ says, you were warned for a season to rejoice and glory in his light. But that quickly faded, you see. So John's in prison, been imprisoned by Herod, and time is moving on. The kingdom's not yet been set up, obviously. So watch what happens at verse 2. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, so he sends these guys to Christ and says this, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You ever wondered about that verse? Didn't John clearly identify that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? At least he identified him as, behold, the Lamb of God. Didn't John already identify him that way? On several different occasions. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. In fact, when Christ came to him, John and Jesus, what was their relationship, by the way? They were cousins, exactly right. Now, John had been out in the wilderness until the day of his showing to Israel, so he had not seen Christ as an adult. Okay? How did he know? When John is out there in the Jordan River and he's baptizing Israel, because baptism is part of that program, it's not part of this dispensation, okay, water baptism. But when John is out there baptizing, you've got these multitudes of Jews that are coming to him. And John isn't looking like this, I'm looking for my cousin, Jesus. He doesn't know what Jesus looks like. John's been in the wilderness until the day of his showing to Israel. He didn't watch Jesus grow up and so forth. How does he know then of that mass of Jews that come to his baptism, how does he know which one is the Messiah? Remember how he told it? Because the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove and stays. And he says, there's the Messiah. And he comes forth. And of course, that's when it dawns on him. He says, I have need to be baptized into thee, and comest thou to me. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, says, suffer it to fulfill all righteousness. Christ is going to be numbered with the transgressors. He's going to identify himself completely with the nation. Hence, that's why he had to be baptized, though he never sinned. Water baptism was always the prescription for cleansing. Water baptism is nothing new. It's not a new ordinance for the church, as they say, and so forth. Water baptism goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus, and it was the prescription for cleansing. They were expecting Messiah to baptize. Indeed, they asked John the Baptist, they say, why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah? They expected water washing. They expected the cleansing. At any rate, you know, so some time goes by. John gets thrown in prison. He hears about the works that Christ's doing, and he sends two of his guys and says, go ask Jesus, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And that's a valid question, right? What's happening in John's thinking here? Let's keep reading and you'll see what's happening. All right. First of all, let's notice Christ's answer to these guys that they're supposed to go back to John. Christ doesn't say this. He doesn't say, yeah, I'm him. And neither does he say, no, I'm not. Rarely when people ask questions of the Lord Jesus Christ, does he answer yes, no. He almost never does that. In fact, I can't think of a time when he actually does. He always gives Scripture back to them. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Because that's the authority. He says, you know what? Go back and read the verse. And take the verse, think about the verse, and if what's happening here matches that verse as predicted by the verse, then do what the verse said. Isn't that fascinating? And that's what he does here. He said to these guys, watch verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. These are all literally happening, by the way. Okay, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now, we're going to come back to verse 6 in just a minute because it's an important piece of the puzzle as well. But when Christ says to the disciples of John, go tell John what you see and hear, and then he tells them this, he gives them this list. Didn't we just kind of read a similar list in Isaiah? Didn't we just do that? That's exactly what Christ is doing. Christ, in so many words, he's saying, guys, go. I'm giving you a checklist. Go back to that Old Testament and see if you can find this checklist. And if you can find this checklist, that checklist, that information will be the basis upon which John will have his answer. See how he does that there? And he tells them fundamentally to go and read Isaiah 35, which we just did. But let's read it again, because there's important things that we've got to get here. Hold Matthew 11 and go back to Isaiah 35. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees, say to them that are of a fearful heart. Listen, John, while he was in the wilderness, what was his food anyway? Locusts and wild honey. You suppose they fed him steak dinner in prison? The guy, he's going through some troubles in prison, right? And this prophecy here says, say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. That's what Christ was telling the disciples to go say to John. And be strong and fear not. Why not? Here's why. Behold, your God will come with the vengeance. Even God with the recompense. He will come and save you. Then, when your God shows up, see that? Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. I mean, is it reasonable to believe that that's probably the passage that Christ suggested they go back and read? I mean, the list is right there. So these disciples are to go back to John and say, John, you know what? This is what he said we're supposed to tell you. Hey, Christ is telling these guys to tell John, go back and check out the verses. And he wants John to make the decision based upon what the Scripture says. Once again, why is that so important? Yeah, that's what Christ does here. Why is that so important? Because that's the authority. And if it was the authority for John, it certainly was the authority of Christ when he was tempted. Every time to go against the temptation, he said what? It is what? Written. He always appealed to Scripture. And he said the Scripture cannot be broken. So if it was the authority for Christ, and if it's what he expected John to go and appeal to and look to and base his decision on, how much more for you and me today? We must walk by faith in the written Word of God and take it at face value for what it says. Trust what it says. Believe what it says, right? So if John would go back to Isaiah 35, which I don't doubt he probably did, but if he did and he went and read Isaiah 35, would John have the answer to his question? Yes. And what would the answer be? Yes, you are the one. And I don't need to look for another. What fundamentally... Wait, let me ask it this way. When the eyes of the blind are opened, when the ears of the deaf are unstopped, when the lame man leaps his heart, when the tongue of the dumb sings, what did it mean based upon verse 3 and 4? What did it mean? What's that? It means your God is in your midst. That's what it means. Because see the wording? It says at verse 4, say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold your what? Your God. Messiah is going to be Jehovah God in human flesh. We talk about the deity and the humanity of Christ. Both are true. He is absolutely 100% God, absolutely 100% man, of course without sin. But God was in their midst. And when John would go back and check out this verse and check out that what's happening and so forth, it's reasonable that he should have come to the conclusion that, you know what, God's in our midst. But what did we say the first word at verse 5 was? First word of verse 6? Okay, so isn't there a time sequence here? And what did he say in verse 4? What's he going to come with? Vengeance! And what? Well, wait a minute then. The order's wrong. Right? Isn't the order wrong? When your God comes, He's going to come with vengeance, and then these signs will happen. The order's wrong. Or is it? Rich, you had a question? No, not so much that. I'll show you in just a minute. When we get later on, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to them to tell John, and blessed is he who shall not be offended in me, that's what's happening. John is becoming offended. But we want to make sure and use the verses to interpret that word. Okay, so we'll get back to that and watch the time. Oh man, it's already a quarter to hell. No way. Oh brother. Ah. What's that? Let's just turn that back. Yeah. All right. Let me say it this way. Because I do want to deal with both issues. Okay. First of all, what about the sequence here? The sequence is wrong. Because, when I say it's wrong, I'm not changing the Bible. No, that's not what I mean, okay? I'm not correcting the Bible. But I'm saying is that, wait a minute. If the Lord Jesus Christ told John to basically go check out Isaiah 35 and John would have his answer, Isaiah 35 basically says that when your God comes, He's going to do these things, but it's after He comes with vengeance. Christ is doing those things before the vengeance. Indeed, in Isaiah 61, He was the one who was anointed with the Spirit of God to do the signs, miracles, wonders, and He stopped quoting before the vengeance was to fall. Remember that? In Luke 4, when He's given the book and He reads Isaiah 61. See that? He stops before the vengeance. So what's going on here? When Christ says, you go tell John to check that verse out, what was John's question? Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Implied in the question is what? Judgment. Implied in the question is, are there two events separated by something? See that there? Yes. Art thou he that should come, or is there someone else coming to do something else, specifically the vengeance and so forth? And Christ is answering, no, I'm the one that's come, and I'm the one that's going to do both. I'm the one that's going to come, and I'm going to come and bring vengeance, and then the whole nation will get all that stuff, and I'm giving you a foretaste now. That's what's going on. See that? He's saying, I'm doing all these things as the evidence that I am the Messiah. You can go check all the verses out that I'm doing, the feeding the sick, the 5,000, the walking on the water, you furnishing the table in the wilderness like the Psalms, like Israel questioned in the wilderness and so forth, casting out devils, healing the sick, the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom. So Christ is there in their midst performing the signs that Messiah said He would do. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah would have two events, two major comings. His first coming, He would do some of those things, but He would die and be raised again. And then He would come again in vengeance to settle the controversy of Zion, and He would finish what He started. So it answers John's question. And He is going to come with vengeance. It just wasn't time for vengeance at His first coming. It's going to be the time of vengeance and recompenses at what we call the second coming of Christ. Hebrews refers to the fact of His the second time, when He comes back the second time. Okay? Now, real quickly, let's move on. Let's go back to Isaiah 11. Let's pick up one other point here. And again, I know we're racing the clock here, and I should be done already. But watch this. Matthew 11. I'm sorry. Yes. Matthew 11. What did I say? Okay. Matthew 11. The next thing that Christ says in the same setting to the same two guys, by the way, He says this to the audience of the people, all the people who are hearing Him say this. He also says, verse 6, and, see that? And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. All right. Contained in that statement is Christ's recognition of the struggle that John's having while John is in prison. And hearing all this instead of seeing the kingdom coming in. Contained in that statement right there. So what we want to do is let's look at just a couple of verses to see if we can figure out what to be, quote unquote, offended means. You don't need to go to the Greek. You don't need to even go to an English dictionary. Let's just use our Bible. You don't even go to Hebrew in the Old Testament. All right? Let's just use our Bible and see if our Bible will teach us what the idea of offended means and therefore what Christ understands is happening in John's inner man as John is in prison, controlled by Herod and not being fed, not being taken care of, and for all practical purposes, totally abandoned by his nation. Israel gave up on John. You see that? Well, let's just run a couple of quick references here. Go over to chapter number, what's that? Oh, that's exactly one right there. Isaiah chapter number 8. That's exactly right. That's rock of offense. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at a couple of passages. Look over to chapter 13. You'll be familiar with these right away as soon as we point them out. Look at chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 21. Watch the word here. We're going to look at three or four verses, and then we're going to try to figure out what the word means and therefore what's going on in John. Verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the world, by and by he is, okay, there's the word, he is offended. Okay, so pick that word up, all right, kind of think about that context there. Go to verse 57, is it? Verse 57, it says in verse 54, whence hath this man wisdom in these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, Simeon, Judas, and his sisters? Are they not with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were, there it is again, offended in him. Okay, so again, kind of pick up that thought right there. And then go with me, if you would, over to chapter 24. Chapter 24. Look over to chapter number 24. It says at verse 10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Okay, so you see what's going on there. Look over to chapter 26 now. Look over to chapter number 26 and look at verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be what? Offended because of me. Notice this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Those four verses give you enough information to be able to go and understand what the word offended means. You don't need to go into the Greek or the Hebrew, even in English, by the way. Just use your Bible. Just let your Bible tell you what it means. And the key, or at least one of the important keys, how long did Christ teach the disciples? About how many years? Okay. Did the disciples actually witness his signs, the feeding the 5,000, walking on the water? They saw all that stuff. And then what happens? He predicts. He says, all you guys are going to be offended at me this night, which means they weren't prior to this. His family already was, right? They already were. They're not his brothers and sisters. We know this kid. We were raised with this kid. Who does he think he is, kind of thing? So when you put those verses together, what does offended mean? Think of it specifically in relationship to the disciples. He says, all you guys shall be offended at me this night. So let me ask it this way. They obviously became offended. What did they do when they were offended? What did they do? They left him, right? Why? Remember on the road to Emmaus. What's that? Well, not so much, because remember Peter took that sword. He was ready to fight. He told the Lord, I'm ready to die with you.
Well, he denied him. He was
ashamed. Yes, but why? What happened in his thinking? We're trying to figure out what the word offended means by using those verses. Yes, disappointed, but something a little bit different. What on the road to Emmaus, the day of the resurrection of Christ, those two guys are walking, the Lord comes and meets with them, and he says, what manner of conversations are these that you have and are sad? And they said, but we trusted that it had been he which had redeemed Israel. There's the concept. These guys are putting all their stock in the Lord Jesus Christ. They left their nets, right? They left their mother and father and they left their nets. They didn't say, well, let me go bury the dead first. Let me go tell my mother and father. They left their nets. They put all their stock in this Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, you guys are going to be offended at me this night. He says, there's something that's going to happen that's going to cause you guys to lose your confidence in me and my ability to do what I said. The idea of being offended is that very point. Somebody's trusting, and then something comes along to cause that person to begin to lose their confidence in the person's ability to follow through. Christ says to tell the disciples of John to go tell John, go say to John, don't go just read Isaiah 35, but read Isaiah 8. And in Isaiah 8, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, he says, John, you go ahead and keep having your confidence in me, in the Word of God. Christ is sensing, I mean, he's God, he knows, but he understands that what's happening in John is what's going to happen to the disciples. They are going to be offended at him. John doesn't get all that way. John dies as a martyr, so to speak, all right? But what was going to happen to the disciples, all you guys shall be offended me. You're going to lose confidence in my ability because you're not going to understand why I willingly give myself over and let them take me. Peter, you're going to pull the sword out and be willing to die for me, but I'm going to tell you to put the sword away. So you're going to lose confidence in thinking that I'm knowing what I'm doing. You're going to lose confidence in my ability to actually fulfill the Word of God, bring the kingdom in, etc. And it's going to cause you to be offended. That's the idea of being offended. So when Christ says to these guys, and blessed is he that shall not be offended, that won't lose his confidence in my ability to fulfill God's word. Isn't that fascinating? So Christ is really sensing what's going on in John's heart as John is imprisoned by a heathen Herod and his nation has forgotten him. And yet he was sent by God. And Israel just turns their nose at him. After willingly come to his baptism. See what's going on there? Anyway, that's a lot of detail, but it's fascinating what's going on there. Christ's awareness of John and his wanting to reach out to John. And he says all this in the audience of the people because it's for them too. Guys, don't be offended in me. Trust me that I'm walking by faith in God's Word. Go walking by faith in God's Word. You're going to see some things that are going to cause you to be offended, and most of Israel was offended at him. But if they'll just rest in the Scripture and they'll trust that Jesus is their Messiah, He will come and save them. He will be their God. He will come with recompense. He will come with a vengeance. And then He'll fulfill the rest of the prophecy. See that? It's pretty exciting, isn't it? Think about it. What's that? Yeah. And by the way, on purpose. Yeah. Yeah. So, well, there's the bell. So what do we do now? So let's take about a 10-minute break at the most, if we could, and then we'll start with the next service. Okay.